You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
So, having said that, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 is famous, specifically for verses 9 and 10. If Paul the Apostle were a musician, you could consider these some of his greatest hits, as everybody knows him. And I'm really excited to look at this passage. So Romans chapter 10, we're going to look specifically at verses 5 through 13. To get context, we'll begin in verse 1. So Paul's letter to the Roman church, he writes these things. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, speaking of the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is no partiality with you. Lord, you proclaim your message of salvation to the whole world. Anyone can believe and be saved. We thank you for that, for it was done at infinite cost to yourself as you gave your son to die for our sins. And yet it was not possible that death could hold him because he was perfect. And he rose again to give us new life. And I pray that as a church, we'd have a better, greater, and deeper understanding of this word of faith, this message that we proclaim, and that it would be brought to bear in the way that we live. And I also pray for those who have not yet trusted in Christ, that they would understand what it means to believe the gospel and that they would believe and be saved. We pray that you would work in our hearts, through our minds, by your Spirit as we study your word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the middle of a brief series called Subversion, What the Gospel Does. Last week we saw that the gospel confronts the world. The gospel confronts us. That is, it tells us what the fundamental problem is with the world. That is our sinful condition. And we left off last week by saying that people don't like this, that we're confronted with the gospel. Why? Because it offends our sense of self-sufficiency. We've mentioned briefly that people often refer to Christianity as a crutch, and that offends people, but a crutch is wonderful. If you are in need, if you need a crutch, it's wonderful. So the gospel comes in and says that we are in desperate need of saving. This term conversion also offends many people. For it implies that we need to be converted, that something needs to happen to us. This offends us. We live in a day and age in which we believe as a culture that our greatest need is to be true to ourselves. If you were to take all the great philosophies that are being taught today on a popular level, that would be what our greatest need is being proclaimed as, that we just need to be true to ourselves. So to be saved or to be converted in one's mind is when people get on the talk show and they say, man, you know, I used to live under other people's opinions, but now I'm just true to myself, and everybody claps. They're like, oh, you're saved from the opinions of other people. But this idea that our own hearts actually need to be saved is ridiculous to some. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus comes on the scene and says that you are to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after me. Jesus doesn't say, look deep into your heart and find yourself. He says, deny yourself. So the gospel is very confrontational. We don't like the term conversion because it implies that something needs to be done to us. All throughout Scripture, we're told that we need to be converted. That term converting means a turning from something and a turning to something else. And the reason why we began last week with the gospel confronting is because if we're telling people what they need to turn to, we also need to be very clear about what they're turning from. So the gospel confronts us with our sin. We are to turn from that to Jesus. This is what conversion is all about. So what Paul is doing here in Romans 10, specifically in verses 5 through 13, is what exactly it is that we are turning to. We'll look at it in three sections. First of all, he gives us a context for the gospel. He gives us a context. A little bit later, he's going to give us the actual content. What is the gospel? What is it that we are actually to believe? What is it that we as a church are actually to present? But before he gives content, he gives context. Read again here in verses 5 through 8. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So he gives us context. Why must we believe? Why must we believe? Why can we not work and do something? Why can we not pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and become better people so that God would accept us? We learned last week the gospel confronts us by saying that we are not righteous before God. That is the main problem in the world today, that we are not right before God. Because of sin, we've rebelled against him. And all sin that we see today is a result, what we see socially is a result of our broken relationship with God. We need to understand the necessity for conversion. Everyone needs to be converted. That is what Scripture says. That is the problem. But why must I believe to be converted? Why can I do something to be converted? That is what Paul deals with here. He basically says in these first few verses of this section, there's two ways to be righteous before God. There's two ways to be righteous. The first way is obedience to the law, and the second way is through faith. So first of all, the righteousness that comes by the law is what's mentioned in verse 5. It says Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does them shall live by them. A person that does the commandments shall live. And he's actually quoting out of Leviticus 18, particularly verse 5. If you do these commandments, you shall live. But if you read any length of Old Testament history, you will understand that no one was ever able to fulfill the commandments perfectly. It is very telling that as soon as God gives his law, his requirement of the Jewish people, he also gives the sacrificial system, assuming that they would fail to fulfill it. So God on one hand gives the demand for humanity, and then he makes provision for them knowing that they will fail. And that is really the context of this whole letter in the book of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one can truly do the law because the law demands perfection. If you want to be righteous before God by fulfilling the law, all you need to do is love God absolutely perfectly and never love anything else more than him and do everything right for your entire life. Easy, right? Never. All of us have failed. That's Paul's whole point, is that even the condition and attitude of our heart, even if we do a right thing, we've done it with the wrong motive. We have not done it for God's glory. That's the whole context of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3. Now, some of you might ask, well, I don't really care about the Israelites. I don't really care about the law and all that. Well, here's why you should care. Because Israel and God's in activity with Israel becomes a model for the rest of the world. The way that God functions with Israel, the way Israel functions under the law, is a model to the world of something. Let me explain. What Israel had in the giving of the law to them, all mankind has in part in their conscience. Let me explain what I mean by that. The nation of Israel was called by God to be a distinct people, and God gave them his law, revelation of himself, that body of commandments that revealed himself to them, and it explained to them how they were supposed to live. But you might say, well, I didn't grow up like that, or I didn't know the Bible, or what about all the other people that didn't have the law? The Bible says that God has written part of his law on our own hearts. As human beings, there is a certain aspect of God's law that is written on our hearts. We have a conscience. We have a distinction between right and wrong. We know we ought to do some things and we should not do other things, and yet we fail to do the things we know we should do, and we do the things we don't want to do. Any civilization you go to, whether it's Europe or Papua New Guinea, everyone has this written on their hearts. And Paul said it earlier in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul explains this when he said, "For when Gentiles who did not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the actual physical written law that was given to Moses. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." In other words, there's a testimony placed on every human heart, a moral law and our conscience, the awareness of right and wrong, and the awareness that we should or should not do certain things. To summarize this thought, Douglas Moo, a great commentator, puts it like this. "This is a general way of stating certain of those requirements of the Mosaic Law that God has made universally available to human beings in their very constitution. Paul's point is that the Gentiles outside of Christ regularly obey their parents, refrain from murder and robbery, and so on. The Gentiles, while not possessing the law of Moses, nevertheless have access to knowledge of God's will for them." So what we see specifically with Israel under the law, they've been given this body of commandments, and yet they cannot fulfill it, is a picture of the condition of all humanity. God has given all humanity this testimony of moral law and conscience, and yet we don't always live up to it. So Israel serves as this microcosm, if you will, for the whole world, a model for the whole human condition. If you want to be righteous, completely fulfill the law, but we've all failed. But some of you might say, well, I didn't have the law. But then God would simply ask you, have you obeyed your conscience always, perfectly, ever since you were born? Have you obeyed that moral law that you're aware of perfectly ever since you were born? Right, well, no. Even that partial testimony that you have, we have failed to live up to it. But the weakness of the law lies in our inability. There's nothing wrong with the law. We are the problem. So basically, this concept of doing the law never actually becomes a reality. In the same way that to perfectly obey your conscience never becomes a reality. Sometimes, but never perfectly. We're all born with an awareness of this. To use one analogy to explain it further, one put forth by a man named Francis Schaeffer, who is a famous Christian apologist. In his book, Death in the City, he describes the example of a person who does not have a knowledge of the law or have the Bible as a person who has an invisible tape recorder tied around their neck. And he said, imagine if that invisible tape recorder hit record every time in your life you said, you ought to, or I ought to. Every time you ever said, hey, you should give that to me, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, mom, I don't like you, you shouldn't have done that, dad, you shouldn't have done that, friends, you shouldn't have done that, country, you shouldn't have done that. He says, imagine that invisible tape recorder recorded every time you ever said you shouldn't or you ought. And that at the end of your life, that tape would be played and it would record every single time you ever said it, and the question will be asked to you, did you fulfill your own standard? Well, I mean, you gotta understand. No, that's the point. There's one way to be righteous, and that's to be absolutely perfect, but we will all fail because of sin, because of a rebellion against God, and our own conscience is a testimony to the world that something is wrong. So, I'll put it like this. Israel's experience with the law is a picture of humanity's experience under moral law and conscience. Israel's historical struggle is a picture of our personal struggle with what God has written on our hearts. Now, someone responded at this point by saying, no, if I just do these bad things because that's not really who I am. I'm just going to dig down deeper into my heart, and then I'm going to find out who I truly am, and then I can obey this. To put it simply, that is a lie. In fact, if you've ever honestly looked deep into your heart, you would be mortified. If you looked under the rafters of what's actually in your heart, you will find more and more evil. You will. And upon which moral high ground do we stand to say, well, this is really me and that's not really me? It goes all the way down to the bottom, our sinful condition. And every war, every struggle that we see publicly is a picture of our sin. We all share the same kernel of sin in our heart, and though by constraint it's kept in with other people, when we see it come to a head, it's almost as like it's the picture of the human heart painted large. When I was down at that neo-Nazi rally yesterday, I mean, to be honest, I walk up there and I'm like, really? Like, I can't believe this. I instantly just started bawling because there's the neo-Nazis on one side and there's everybody else protesting against them, but little did they know that all the people in that group actually hated each other too for different reasons. And there were fights that broke out because of that. And the way that they fought against the others was to proclaim superiority over the other group. And what we see is really the potential of the human heart. If unconstrained, that's what it results in. When we see war today, that's the human heart unconstrained. We all share that same kernel of sin. That's why Jesus said, if you say you hate your brother, you've murdered them in your heart. If you lust after another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. You might say, well, I don't go to rallies. I don't. But see, the Bible shows the demonstration of our condition. We have that same kernel of sin in our heart. And every time we see something like that on the news, it's a screaming reminder to the reality of the human position. How long before we realize that we can't just sweep this stuff under the rug? How long before we realize that it goes all the way down to the bottom of our heart? And what the law does is reveal to us this condition. The law, Paul tells us, points us toward our need for a savior. So what the law can do is point us. What the law can't do is actually change us. Let me give two examples. One of the Ten Commandments is don't covet. Right? Outwardly, you could kind of try and fulfill the rest. Like, oh, I don't commit adultery. I don't do this. But then you get to that tenth commandment. It says don't covet. That is, don't want what does not belong to you. Don't want what God has not given to you. And Paul said when he saw that commandment, it destroyed him because he knew he was guilty. And that's not something you could just fix. To say, oh, I can whitewash it. It has to do with your character. It has to do with your heart. In one of the Gospels, there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And he said, Jesus, what do I need to do to be righteous? I've kept all the law. And Jesus said, hey, go give away everything that you have. And the man went away sorrowful. Why? Because it showed how deep the demand of God's command went. It goes all the way down to your character. Right? That's something I just can't make. I can't just make my heart new. I need someone else to do it for me. That's what the law is pointing towards. No one can be righteous. We need a new heart. And even Moses foresaw this. Paul is about to quote here a section out of Deuteronomy chapter 30 about the law. And even Moses knew back then in Deuteronomy 30, he said, God will circumcise your heart. God will change your heart and you will be able to do the commandments. There's the necessity of God doing something in our hearts. We must be converted. We must be turned away from sin to God. Let me just read you that passage before we study it here in Romans 10. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12. Moses is explaining the fact that the law has been given to the Israelite people before he dies. And Moses says this, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." So now Paul quotes this passage of Deuteronomy 30 here in Romans 10 to show us the righteousness that comes by faith. And to simplify it, I want to focus on two characteristics of this righteousness of faith. To be converted, it's not something you can do. It's something that you need to trust in. It's faith. It's believing in something. And so Paul sees in Deuteronomy 30 a fulfillment in Christ. And he quotes it there in verse 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 30, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So this righteousness that God is giving to all the world is by faith. So Paul's quoting this Old Testament passage because he sees a fulfillment in Christ. And I want to summarize it in two simple ways. First of all, this righteousness of faith is accessible. It's accessible. Notice why he's quoting Deuteronomy 30 there. Because it's by grace. God did it. It has to do with God's provision. It's accessible, this righteousness by faith, whereas righteousness attained by the law was not accessible because none of us could fulfill it. This righteousness of faith is accessible because God provided it. Think about this. God never had to give the law to the Israelites. God never had to give the sacrificial system. He did it because he pursued a relationship with them. It was all by grace. God did not have to give his law. And what Paul uses this passage for is to show that the giving of the law back then and the giving of the gospel, the giving of his own son now, is a result of God's grace. It's God's provision for us. And just as the law was given as an act of grace, that is, they didn't have to go get it. That's what Moses is saying, to put it simply. Hey, you guys didn't have to like climb up to heaven or go on this quest or this spiritual journey, you know, to get the law and to bring it down, nor did you have to descend or go beyond the deep to bring it back. God gave it to you. It's there. Boom. Done. Here it is. That's what Moses is saying. You don't have to climb up to heaven or go out to the depths of the sea. God said, here you go. Even though you didn't seek me, even though you didn't pursue me, here you go. And that's really ultimately the message of the gospel. We did not seek God. We did not pursue righteousness. And God said, here is my son. You did nothing to earn this. Here is my son. It is a gift of grace. And Paul is finding this fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30 in Christ. And so he adds his own little commentary there by saying, who will go get the Savior? Who's going to go get Jesus? Who's going to get your Savior? You can't. Christ came down. God gave his son. The son willingly went, took on the form of humanity called the incarnation. He came into our world. There's no necessity of you going up to get Jesus. He also says, who will raise him up? You can't. It was God's power that rose him up. See, can you imagine how different the gospel message would be if Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for your sins, but then you raised him up? You'd be like, hey, I did it. Brownie points. You can't, but the power of God did. You can't bring Christ down. You can't bring him up. It was all a gift of grace. In other words, God acted. God did it. This is so contrary to the message that religious people tell you today. They say, if you just climb up into heaven, you can get it. If you really want salvation, you got to climb the little salvation ladder. And most of us get one rung and then it breaks. We're like, oh, here we go. Oh, no, there we go again. Oh, no. And that's what religion is. It's people going the same rung over and over and over again. But God says, I acted. I did this for you. Here it is. God has done it. Or some people would say, you must go to the depths. No, God has done it. Everything that is necessary has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. He's the true and faithful Israelite. He fulfilled righteousness on our behalf. And Paul is saying, this is the word of faith that we proclaim. You are to trust in this. Jesus already took the demand of the law upon himself, and he took the penalty for our failure to fulfill it. So, as we'll see in a moment, we live our lives in obedience to God with faith, grace, and joy, not with fear of failure or condemnation or our own works, but faith, grace, and joy. See, when you're living under the law, trying to climb that ladder, you have no assurance. You never know. Like, how far am I up on the ladder? And how do I really know? And maybe I'm not on the ladder at all. And how will I ever know? But see, Jesus fulfilled this for you. And trusting by faith brings great joy. I'm not living under the oppression of the law. I'm not living being crushed by my own failure to fulfill the law. God has provided it for me. There's no more fear, no more apprehension, which came with living under the law. God changes the heart and enables us to live. That's what Moses saw back in Deuteronomy 30. That's what Paul sees being fulfilled in Christ. One side application for the body of Christ. Now that God has given you a new heart, which we're going to get to in a moment, you've been converted, you've been born again, God has put his spirit inside of you and enabled you to obey him. There's another application of this Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 30. God would say to us today, because of the grace given to you, what I have called you to do today is not too hard. It's not impossible. Though some of you feel like it is, you look at the idea of forgiving someone and Jesus has called you to forgive and you're like, no, it's impossible. And God said, no, all things are possible through Christ because I've given you a new heart. It's not impossible anymore. Why? Because of God's grace. Maybe you're trying to resist temptation. You're like, no, it's impossible. And the gospel says, no, it's not impossible. And you won't die. We all say that, right? We're like, no, it's impossible. I'm going to die. No, you will not die. That's basically what it's saying. God has given you grace. You are to live by faith. And faith is not abstract. Faith means taking the truth of Jesus and applying it. My identity is in Christ, and I'm going to act on that by the power which he provides. So this righteousness of faith is accessible, and secondly, it's understandable. That's what he's saying in verse 8. In other words, he's communicated to it. It's accessible, he provided it, it's understandable, he has communicated it. Righteousness by faith. Paul paraphrases Moses' language to show Christ's nearness. He says, it's near you, which is a Hebrew idiom saying it's within your grasp. It's right there within your grasp. Moses was saying to the people, here's the law. You have no excuse for not fulfilling it. Nobody could say, well, Moses, nobody really knows. It's like, yeah, you do. Ten Commandments, here we go. Like, no, nobody knows. Yes, they do, right here. See, eyes right here, boom. It's near you. It's within your grasp. There is no excuse. And what Paul is saying is that the righteousness by faith, this is what we're telling you about right now. We're communicating it to you, and you're to simply believe. You can't say, well, nobody knows. It's like, yes, here it is. No, I don't know. Yes, you do know. Here it is, righteousness by faith. It's near you. Paul is saying that no one can plead ignorance because of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. If men cannot understand this, then it's hard to think of what they can be accountable for at all. This is how near it is, Paul is saying. Believe, trust, faith. So what are we to put our faith in? We cannot fulfill it by the law. It's a righteousness of faith. So he's given us the context. Now what is the content? And that's what we find in verse 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So faith in what specifically? And I cannot emphasize how important this is. Here's the question. How does this righteousness become mine? Paul gives us the content upon which we believe. When we think about evangelism, when we think about preaching the gospel, we must pay attention to this because we are to be faithful in proclaiming proper gospel content. And let me just briefly mention to you two dangers that I see today when it comes to preaching the gospel. People either tell you too little or they tell you too much. They take away from the gospel or they add to the gospel. We need to get the gospel right. Let me explain. Some people take away from the gospel. So their idea of proclaiming the gospel could be that they never even address the issue of sin. So there you are. You're with someone. You're talking about God. And you're like, well, God just totally loves you and doesn't want you to change anything. Maybe for whatever reason, you just don't want to talk about sin. You don't want to talk about the cross. You don't want to talk about God and his wrath against sin. It's like so not PC. And you're just like, no, I don't even want to go there. You don't talk about the cross. I read a statement of faith this week of a church locally whose name I won't mention, but I personally believe they've abandoned the gospel, but that's another story. But their statement of faith, that's not a superiority claim. I'm just going Bible, okay? All it said was that Jesus rose again to show us that we're wonderful. That's it. Yeah, oh, that's. I was like, what? I had my coffee, I'm spilling it everywhere. What? My daughter's like, Daddy, why are you so mad? I'm like, nothing. Just a statement of faith. It's not even true to the gospel. And so some people take away. They will not address sin. There's another extreme to that. Maybe they only address sin and they don't talk about the resurrection, justification that is a free gift. You're just like, you know what? You're in sin. I'm leaving. And it's like, oh, okay, thank you. So the danger is that we would take away too much from the gospel, that we would leave them with too little. And that's probably one of the biggest dangers in our world today. They're not telling people the full gospel. Now there's another extreme. We're adding to the gospel. We're telling them too much. We've gone beyond what Scripture has written. And we say, yeah, you can be saved if you go to church every Sunday and give 23% to your church. Do you realize that there are people that actually believe, if you ask them, what does it mean to be saved? They will say, it means I got to go to church every Sunday. Especially depending on the context in which you grew up, there are people that actually believe that. Because somewhere along the line, whether it was intentional or not, what was communicated to them is saved equals you going to church. That's salvation by works. And some people do that. Well, if you really want to be saved, there's this thing called the gospel is great, but you got to do 10 tasks. Climb the ladder. Descend into the abyss. Go on a quest. It's like, what? Taking away or adding, we must get the gospel right. What are we to believe? What are we to believe in? How does this righteousness become mine? What are we presenting to people in our evangelism? Now, I'm going to focus on facts here and knowledge. And while conversion is so much more than knowledge, it's never less. Some people are like, oh, I don't really feel the need to actually tell them who Jesus is. I'm like, really? Paul did? It's always more than knowledge, but it's never less. So let's look at what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. What are we putting faith in? What are we confessing? That Jesus is Lord. That's a Christological or Christological confession. What does that mean? Jesus is Lord. This proclaims, among many other things, to summarize it, his deity and his sovereignty. To give Jesus this title of Lord speaks of a whole lot more, but for sake of time, deity and sovereignty. Or more specific, his identity and his activity. That term Lord was the title of the one Hebrew God. And now that title is being attributed to Jesus. It speaks of his deity. Jesus is Lord. He is the one who is so identified with the Father and the Spirit as the Word clearly proclaims in the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus would do that later on in Revelation chapter 1. He'd say, I am the first, I am the last, which was another title that God used strictly for himself. So this ascribing the term Lord to Jesus speaks of his divinity and his sovereignty. Do you guys understand that it's important to explain this? Because think of someone who has no biblical context, right? And you're like, hey, everybody, Jesus is Lord. And they're like, yay. Like, what is he, some British knight or something? Like, what does that mean? Lord speaks of, you could say there's one God and he called himself Lord. He went by this title, and Jesus is God. He is Lord. He is the second person of a God who is triune. Jesus is Lord. So when we proclaim the gospel to people and we present Jesus to them, we're speaking in Christological terms. We're speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. But that term Lord means so much more than that, that we don't have time to go into. But one other aspect is that he is sovereign. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you're not just proclaiming his deity, but you're also proclaiming his sovereignty. That is, he rules. And specifically, when you believe on the gospel, you are saying, Jesus, rule over me. When we present the gospel to people, we are saying that Jesus rules over your life. You can't accept Jesus as Savior and not have him as Lord. Nor can you have him as Lord and not accept him as a Savior. The two go hand in hand. He is Savior and he is Lord. He is Lord over all, his identity and his activity. It's important that we explain this. The second thing we notice about this compact little confession of faith is this phrase, and believe that God raised him from the dead. This is a theological confession. That is speaking and acknowledging of the triune nature of God. When we speak of the resurrection, we find that in several places, each member of the Trinity is referred to as having an activity in the resurrection. In one case, like here, we're told that God, speaking of the Father, rose the Son from the dead. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks of himself. I will raise myself up. So we see the Son's involvement. And then in Romans chapter 8, we see the Holy Spirit's involvement. The Spirit who raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a triune affair. It is a triune affair. It's a theological confession. We're acknowledging the Trinity here, that God raised him from the dead. It's also a historical confession. You actually believe, you're trusting in that Jesus rose from the dead, as we talked about on Easter. And so here we're summarizing all these different things, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection as truth. Even though he doesn't expound upon it here, when he says, believe that he rose him from the dead, it's a shorthand way for explaining all the elements of the gospel. It's a shorthand way for all the elements of the gospel. For when Paul proclaims the resurrection, he's assuming everything else he has said, about the sinful condition, Jesus coming to take our sin upon himself as a substitute, Jesus rising again as his vindication, giving us justification. So when Paul's saying, believe that he raised him from the dead, it's a shorthand way for including all the elements of the gospel. That is, the perfect payment of the Son for sin. His resurrection is proof of all that Jesus said and did. I love how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarized it in his commentary. Quote, the resurrection is God's public proclamation to the whole universe that he is completely satisfied with the work of his Son and that he has honored the law absolutely and that he has borne the ultimate penalty of the law and its demands. In raising Christ from the dead, God was proclaiming that he and his law are absolutely satisfied and that the work of salvation is complete. So when we say we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we're saying, God, everything you did for me in Christ Jesus is true. And I need all of it. I trust in all of it. I need to be saved. The only way I can be saved is if the penalty is removed and I'm brought to you. In this confession, I'm including all the elements of the gospel. On a practical note, the reason why this is important is because some people don't bother to actually explain the whole gospel. They just read Romans 9 and 10 and just say, come on, say it. Right? I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And usually they're just saying it to get you out of their way. Like, okay, I said it. Leave me alone. But we need to explain the gospel to them. And they're not just to affirm it with their minds, they're to actually believe on it. Notice the language that he uses there. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. And then he reverses the order. He says mouth first, heart, and then in verse 10, he says heart, then mouth. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Let me explain what it means to believe. This is essential to conversion. Do you realize that you could agree with everything in the Bible and not be saved? You could believe you could intellectually affirm everything about the gospel and still go to hell. In the book of James, we're told that the demons believe. Some of you are like, well, I believe in God. Good. Team demon. Welcome to the team. They believe. What they don't do is trust. What they don't do is put their faith in, trust upon. That's what this term, believing and confessing, it's all these different terms used for really one ultimate thing, that we're trusting on God, which includes an affirmation intellectually. Yes, I believe, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I acknowledge that I am in need of saving. I acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again, and I need to be saved. I'm believing that this is true for me. I'm trusting in it. That's what Paul is getting at here. It's a trusting confession, acknowledging, affirming, trusting. You can't have one without the other. You cannot be saved by just saying, oh, I kind of believe Jesus rose in my heart, but I don't really even believe that he actually did it in history. No, it's everything altogether that it is true. You have a knowledge of it, you understand it, and you're trusting in it. And he uses these elements to show us what it means to believe, confessing with the mouth. This is not so much just a little formula, but it's an explanation of something deeper. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. The mouth is the outward evidence of an inward trust. And then he says, believing in your heart. That is trusting in. It's not just that I know certain truths, but I'm actually trusting in them. And then in verse 10, he reverses the order, bringing Jesus into the mouth and into the heart. And I think this is very interesting. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a confession verbally that's true without believing in the heart, and you can't ultimately believe in the heart without ever confessing it. They go together. Jesus is brought into the whole life. The heart is referred to as the seat of the person. And it's also shown to be in Scripture the fundamental location of human fallenness. And what I think is interesting here that he uses the heart and the mouth side by side is this. If the human heart is the fundamental location of fallenness, the mouth is the fundamental way in which our fallen state is expressed. Right? It's with our mouth that we say stuff. Remember back in Romans chapter 3, he said, out of the mouth, you say these things, curses and bitterness, and I don't believe in God, and I don't need Jesus, and I don't need a Savior. We're expressing what's really going on in our hearts. So if the heart is the fundamental location of sin, the mouth is the fundamental expression of our sin. In other words, we are holy to be converted. And if we truly believe in our heart, this will have an outward expression. It will. And that's what the term conversion means. It's turning away from something and turning toward something else. My definition would be a responding to the gospel by turning from sin to Christ. Again, both are necessary, repentance and faith. Turning away from something, turning towards something else. They go together, two sides of the same coin. So conversion is a single thing that consists of faith and repentance. Believing in the heart, confessing with the mouth. It's faith alone, of course, as Paul said, but all this other stuff is married to it. Let me give you an example. If you're going to get married, which many of you are, I know, because our premarital counseling is booked through like the summer. But if you're going to get married, when you say in your vows, I forsake all others and give myself wholly to you, Do you realize what's happening in that? Two things are actually happening in that moment, hopefully. You're embracing the one and rejecting the others. By you saying that you are going to be faithful to that one, you're saying that you're not going to be involved in that way with others. I forsake all others, the vows say, and I give myself wholly to you. Likewise, to say to them, I forsake all of you, is to say that I'm choosing the one. It's turning from sin towards something else. Faith, repentance go together. Believing in the heart, confessing with the mouth go together. The reason it's important for all of us to get that right is because some people will only emphasize one at the expense of the other. Some people say, no, you've got to repent really hard. Faith comes way later. No, you turn from sin, that is repentance, towards Jesus. Some say, well, all you need is to turn to Jesus. You don't need to turn away from sin. No, turning away from sin is to turn towards Jesus. To turn towards Jesus is to turn away from sin. Two sides of the same coin. Faith and repentance. It's faith alone, but repentance is married to it. Repentance being included with faith, and we need to clarify this, is not a works-based salvation. They're just linked together. Repentance and faith is the decision we make in light of the gospel to turn from sin to Jesus. Not that we would never sin again, but that our fundamental position has changed when we believed. This does not mean that the person has to live a totally changed life for a certain period of time before repentance comes genuine. Some people might tell you that. I know some people in this church have told people that. No, you've got to repent for like 8 weeks. Then, no, that's not biblical. Or else, if that was true, it would be salvation by works. Assurance of forgiveness is not based on you living an obedient life for a certain period of time. After all, there were areas of sin that I wasn't even aware of until like the last few years, really. Just my arrogance and my pride. And some people would say, no, you need to lay out every single thing you've ever done. It's like, I don't even know. I just need Jesus. It's acknowledging that fundamental state that I'm in because of sin and turning from that towards Jesus. It's the fundamental position that has changed. We are repenting of that sinful position as a whole. And it will have immediate consequences now and later on throughout our life. Genuine conversion will result in a changed life. It's called the fruit of repentance. It does not all of a sudden mean you have zero sin or you'll never sin again. There will be a changed life. And we know that because a part of the daily Christian life is praying the prayer that Jesus told us to pray. Father, forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. We're going to screw up, but our fundamental position has changed. So conversion is this initial faith, initial repentance that takes the place of how we formerly lived. We're turning away from that, turning towards Jesus. But that's only the beginning. To put it simply, it's like taking sides. It's no longer am I on the side of sin, I'm now on the side of Jesus because of the work that he's done in my heart. There's a wonderful quote written from a book, 130 years ago, by William Arnott. He says, quote, "The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and that the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins." That's what happens at conversion. We see the gospel. God convicts us by his Spirit. We put our faith and trust in Jesus. Not that we'll never sin again, but that our whole position has changed. I'm in Christ. I'm siding with what Jesus has done for me, not siding with my sin. But I'm afraid that some of you here today, you're siding with your sins against God. Paul says you must believe because judgment will come. Judgment will come. The message of faith is preached to you. You just simply must believe. And then Paul talks about the consequence. What happens when we believe? So we see why we must believe, because we've all failed, we've all sinned, there's no way we could pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. What we believe, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the sinful human condition that Jesus came to fulfill, what we could never fulfill, that he died for our sins, that he rose again to give us new life. We are to believe and trust, not just intellectually affirming something, but actually putting our trust in it. What happens as a consequence? And we find this verse 11 through 13. For the scripture says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what happens when you believe? When you simply understand the gospel, trust in it, you are brought first and foremost into a new position. You're in a new position. That is one of justification. Look back at what Paul said in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified. The moment you trust in Christ, you are justified. Just like the thief on the cross looking over to Jesus, recognizing that he had no righteousness of his own, that he was guilty, that he did deserve that punishment, and that the only person that could possibly save him was Jesus, turning to him. And the position changes. We are now in Christ. We are now justified. That term meaning being made right before God. Because Jesus' righteousness is accredited to us. We are forgiven of our sins and we're brought in to the family of God. We're brought into the very heart of God. This is a whole new position. And he actually quotes Isaiah there to back up this statement. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So notice the new position in Christ is saved, past tense. It's a completed action. Whoever trusts in the gospel is saved. No longer do you stand under the judgment of God. You are now approved by God, and he lavishes out his love and his riches and his kindness upon you. And there is no shame. You're in a new position. No more shame. Which implies that if you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted in the gospel, you will be shamed. And this here is speaking of that final judgment when God will judge the living and the dead. And it will be exposed what side we are truly on. Those who have refused to acknowledge their need of a Savior, their need of God, rather they've chosen to side with their sins, they will receive their consequence. They will receive their due penalty because God is just. And justice will be done. It can either be done at the cross for us when we believe, or we will pay the price ourselves. Which will it be? When I think of that term shame, it reminds me of when you see the old war movies, specifically World War II, because they're the best war movies. When the Nazi army was defeated, all those people that sided with them were shamed. And when the liberating armies went through all the towns that were at once under Nazi control, all the people who once trusted in that Nazi regime were shamed because they saw what the final outcome was of the side that they sided with. That's what will happen on the day of judgment. We may not see it all clearly now. You might say, well, things, my sin is not so bad. But in that final day, we're told that every secret will be revealed. Every thought and intent and deed and action and attitude will be revealed on the final day. And there will be shame because there's no way to justify yourself before God. But because God is love, he's provided this free righteousness for everyone so that there would be no shame. The shame that we deserve already took place on the cross. Jesus was shamed for us. This is what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God into the heart of God. We're saved from slavery to sin. We're freed from this radical self-centeredness and we're brought into the very heart of God. We're saved from despair and despondency and hopelessness. We're saved from alienation from God as our Father. Because that's really the condition in which we live. Because of sin, we're alienated from God as our Father, and we stand under him as a judge. He is our judge. And the gospel fulfills all of these things. You're in a new position. Secondly, it speaks of a new identity. which is based on this position. No longer are you defined by your sins, nor even for that matter, in a primary way at least, are you defined by your cultural background or ethnic background. As it says, this gospel is for everyone, not just for Jew or Greek. All of humanity is in need of this gospel. And now, first and foremost, our identity is now in Christ. We still retain our uniqueness. We still retain all the other stuff, but it's not fundamental. What's fundamental now is that I'm a Christian. And it matters not what background you came from, what racial background you have, whatever. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and this only happens through the gospel. When we were down at that protest yesterday, I just could not help but to think that only the gospel severs the root of racism. Because everyone's defining themselves against something, and hatred and violence or this false idea of love was their only answer, but truly the gospel is the answer. Because we find this unity, this new humanity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so before I am anything else, I am first and foremost a Christian. Before I'm a father, before I'm a husband, before I'm a pastor, before I'm an American citizen, before I'm any of these other things, I am a Christian. That's what the term means. Isn't it horrible that the term Christian has come to mean so many things other than the person of Jesus? And its most basic term, what it simply means to be a Christian, is your identity with Jesus. I mean, you see it all the time. You're like, well, that would be the Christian thing to do. And while ethically that may rightly follow, that's not the fundamental thing of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is you're identified with Jesus. We're identified with Jesus. So conversion is starting with God's definition of who we are. We're in Christ. And now we're growing from there. We're living our life out of that, which will result in new behavior. It will result in a changed life. Conversion means we're in this new position, but we have new power. We have a new heart. We're to become what we already are in Christ. The goal of conversion is to make us more and more like Christ. Positionally, we're there, and then God begins his process of changing us. So what will the Christian life look like? A person changed day by day from one degree to another, more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let me address one thing briefly. And it's very pastoral. Some people feel that for them to try and do the right thing in this situation or that, to try and keep what Scripture has told us and how we are to live, some of you think it's hypocritical because you're not perfect. And so some people would conclude, well, since I can't be perfect, I might as well not try it anyway. Let's address that for a moment. Is it really hypocritical as a Christian to do what God's called you to do, even though you know you have failed and will fail? My answer is absolutely no. But some of you function like that. You think, oh gosh, you know, I don't want to just try and do something and then not do it. So I guess I won't do it anything at all because other people will just think. Let's talk about that for a moment. The only analogy that I could think, and there's no perfect analogy, but let me just give you a picture that might help you understand this better. Let's say you were born and raised in Germany. I don't know why, Germany, or maybe somewhere else, you know, France, whatever, pick a country. Let's say you were born there. And then for whatever reason, you came over to our country, America, and you got your citizenship, right? All the documents are in place. You've got your passport. All the legal work is done. You are officially, and for whatever it's worth coming from the government, you are a citizen of that country forever. But guess what? You still have an accent. You still have all your old customs. You know, you want sausage and sauerkraut and all this other stuff. You're like, oh, wait, you know, I'm supposed to, okay. You know, you have all these customs and you have this accent. Is it hypocritical for that person that's gained citizenship to try and learn the language and customs of the new country? Absolutely not. Should we condemn, this is for you legalists, should we condemn those people, these new citizens, for not getting it right? Like, oh, I look at your accent. I see it all over the place. You're like, oh, I just became a citizen like 3 weeks ago. They're like, enough. Like, really? You know, there are some people in our church that I've seen, they judge these people that have been Christians for like 4 weeks. Like, your accent is showing. Like, are you kidding me? And then that person feels, well, I guess I shouldn't try at all. Oh, I guess I'll be a hypocrite. No. It would only be hypocritical for you to try and sound and function like a citizen of that country if you really weren't. And that's what the Pharisees did. And that's why Jesus called them hypocrites. He says, you claim to have something that you actually don't have. But for the Christian, we're these broken people that have Jesus, and we have these horrible accents, and we're carrying with us all this baggage, but we're being made new. We're living in light of our new identity in Jesus with a new power to do it. That's where the analogy breaks down. You can get a passport, but it gives you no power to be an American. But when you become a Christian, you have a new position, a new identity, and a new power, the Holy Spirit inside of you. And now you act upon who you are in Christ. And this is not hypocritical. It's the truest thing you could possibly do. It's acting on what's true of you in Christ Jesus. And you don't do these good things in order to make yourself good before God. You do them out of this new heart because you love God and he's already justified you. And your reward is to become more and more like Jesus. It's not an arbitrary reward like, hey, do all this good stuff, I'll give you a cookie. Right, that's an arbitrary reward. If I tell my daughter to clean her room and I give her a cookie, that's an arbitrary reward. The reward is not necessarily connected to the duty. But think of it like this. If you learn and practice an instrument, what is your reward? That you get to feel the joy and thrill of being able to play that instrument with freedom and skill and beauty, and you can play in harmony with others. So the practice that goes into it, you experience more and more the joy of just living in it. It's a picture of the Christian life. We enjoy, by obedience, enjoy more and more of what is already true of us in Christ. And lastly, we have a new inheritance. Notice that little verse that could fill weeks of sermons. But he says in verse 12 that God bestows his riches on all who call upon him. His riches, his kindness. That's what God's goal is for your life, to bestow riches and kindness and love and all these things upon you. So many innumerable blessings, his forgiveness and his joy and his peace and his power, all these things he gives to you, meeting our deepest and truest needs. And when God calls us to repent as Christians, he's calling us to turn away from something in order that we might turn to him. Repentance is to be a beautiful word. And so today the Lord would be saying to you, if you've never trusted on Jesus, believe upon Jesus. You are under his judgment and hell will be all that is your inheritance in the end. But Jesus took punishment for you. Believe, trust, acknowledge you need a savior and trust on him and you will be saved. You will be saved. And for those of us a part of the body of Christ, let us act upon who we are in Christ. Let us put away our sins. Let us cast them off, as Paul says elsewhere. Throw them off for the joy over what we have in Christ. And as we celebrate communion, what you're going to do in a moment is you dip the bread in the cup and you remember what Christ did for you. His body broken for you, his blood shed for you. And we acknowledge that all this sin is not what God has for us. So we're casting it off and we're turning towards Christ because he meets your deepest and truest need. Let me conclude. I'll pray in a moment. Let me read this one quote that just affected me, and I hope it helps you. The famous commentator Barnhouse, in his 4-volume set on Romans, said, "Everything that man needs in any realm is to be found in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great comprehensive that includes all things. This is that which enfolds the emotions, satisfies the intelligence, quiets the conscience, and brings peace to the heart. This is that which tames the willful, balances the neurotic, straightens out the confused, and gives direction to the person going in circles. When all other streams have dried, this is the full flowing fountain. When all other things are shaken, this is that which remains. When physical death comes, this is that which causes the soul and spirit to issue forth into eternal life. It is the name of Jesus." Father, we praise you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. That you fulfilled all that we could never fulfill in Jesus. That you took the penalty for our rebellion and failure to fulfill the law upon yourself. And that you rose again to show that the payment was perfect. You rose again to give us new life. That we believe on a living Savior. And I pray that if anyone here has not yet trusted in Christ, I pray that they would do so today. that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Saved from wrath, saved from judgment, saved from shame, saved from despair, into joy and righteousness and justification and peace and newness of life. And I pray for those of us men and women who have already accepted Christ, I pray that our joy in Christ would be renewed today as we repent of sin and turn towards Jesus. We just pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.